Good evening. It's good. I heard you. And let's open our Bibles tonight to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We continue to march through God's Word, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We'll pick up tonight in verse 35. I'm going to just echo Michael's prayer and ask for the Lord's blessings on His Word, and we'll get right into it. God, we thank You again. For this day that You've made, Lord, we thank You for, it feels like spring's in the air, Lord. We're thankful for the clear conditions. It's easier, God, this time of year to come to Bible study. Thank You that it was light out when we got in, Lord. Thank You that it's still kind of light out. It's not snowing, Lord. It puts a little bit of a bounce in our steps, Lord. We're thankful for the sun shining and just the mild temperatures and the forecast, Lord. And we pray that tonight our spirits would be excited, Lord, to meet with You. And Lord, the way that You do that for us physically, mentally, God, we pray that tonight You'd put a bounce in our steps spiritually, that You would stir our hearts, God, that You would help us to let go of anything that would hinder us, Lord, and keep us from receiving from You tonight. It's the middle of the week, Lord, the end of the day. It's not easy, Lord, for us to separate ourselves from the cares, Lord, from all those things that are pulling for our attention and distracting to us, Lord. We just ask You for that supernatural ability to drop them at the feet of Jesus tonight. And that, Holy Spirit, You would meet with each of us. Open Your Word to us, we pray. Show us things, God, that we've never seen. Make new to us, Lord. Make fresh to us things that we always knew were there. But, Lord, minister to us in a particular way that we need to hear from You tonight. I'm asking You, Lord, to tailor Your Word for every individual in this room, Lord, that we would all walk out of here feeling like, man, that was for me. We're so grateful for how personal You are, that You seek to do that, to have encounter with us, to encourage us, and to strengthen us. So, Holy Spirit, again, we just welcome You now to open Your Word, open our ears and our hearts, forgive us of sins, God, anything that would separate us from You. And Lord, just have Your way in this place, we ask. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Mark chapter 10, we are picking up tonight in verse 35. You know, last week we saw, I'll rewind to verse 32, Jesus and the guys, they were going up, it says, to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. It says that they were afraid, and He took again the 12, and He began to tell them what things should happen unto them. It's very personal. He opens up in a very graphic, specific manner. He says, this is how I'm going to die. This is how I'm going to suffer. Behold, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, He's going to be delivered. He's going to be betrayed unto the chief priests, to the scribes, and they're going to condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles, and they're going to seek to mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him. And the third day, He's going to rise again. Now, if I say that to my closest friends, I'm hoping for a reaction. If I say that to my family, the people that are nearest to me, the people that I trust most, I mean, this isn't the first time, not even the second time. This is the third time He's told them these things. I'm hoping that somebody's going to say, my goodness, did I hear you right? You know, can I pray for you? How can I walk alongside of you in this? Are you sure, Jesus, that you got this right here? I mean, this is severe. And it's really similar to what it was in chapter 9, if you were with us weeks back when He told them this. They started arguing, disputing is the word that Mark says, who's the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, look what happens here. He gets done saying that, and then all of a sudden, James and John, verse 35, the sons of Zebedee, they come to Him and they say, Master, we would that You should do something for us, and it's whatever we desire. And that's really weird. You should sort of be chuckling right now. I hope you don't think like that's a normal prayer life. Like if you have kids, that's normal how your kids probably talk to you when they're still young and naive and ignorant. Hey, mom and dad, you know, we're going to ask you something. Promise you'll say yes? That's dangerous. You should never do that, right? But when they're real, my son will do that to me still. Dad, I got to ask you something. Can you promise me you're going to say yes? You know, I got to get this for my Xbox. I got to get this for my video game, you know. Can you promise me before I tell you how much it's going to cost, how much is going to be on your credit card, that you'll say yes? And it's like, man, that's not really how you do a deal, bud. Like, that's shoddy, really, you know. So That here is what's going on with these guys. They come to Jesus here. Matthew tells us that they bring their mother. Aunt, I call her Salome. I don't mean to do it on purpose. Salome, that's the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Matthew tells us that James and John, who are the cousins of Jesus, bring the mother of Jesus, I'm sorry, of them, the aunt of Jesus, with them in this plot here to seek greatness. I hope it just encourages you tonight if you're feeling like, man, I'm such a schmuck, I don't belong here in the presence of God. Look at the apostles, look at the cousins of Jesus. And I just said schmuck from stage, and I think it's not a good word. So, I mean, how am I doing? You know, I didn't realize it as I was saying it, but I did, and I need you to forgive me. Maybe you didn't even notice, and I told you anyways, and now I'm really in a hole. You try to come up here and do this. So he said to them, yeah, what do you guys want me to do for you? And they said, verse 37, grant unto us that we might sit, one on your right hand, that's number two. That's number two in power, number two in command. One of us wants to sit on your right hand and the other on the left hand. That's number three. We keep it in the family, Jesus. You know, if there's anybody that you can trust, it's family, it's cousins, it's relatives. So this kingdom that we're headed to Jerusalem for you to set up here, you know, why don't you put one of us on the right and one of us on the left? And again, Aunt Salome, she's a part of all of this, and they're requesting. And Jesus says here to them in verse 38, you don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup? Can you drink of the cup? And I'll really hit the cup with you in a few weeks when we look at Passover and Resurrection Sunday. But can you drink of this cup, he says. Can you partake fully in absorbing the things that I'm going to as an individual? You know, you read of this cup in Jeremiah 23, 25, Revelation 14, Psalm 78, this cup that is referenced to here by Jesus. Can you drink of this cup and be baptized, fully immersed here with a baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Guys, back in verse 33 and 34, I told you of that baptism. I told you of that cup. Do you even know what you're asking of me here? And they say, yep. Yeah, we can do it. No problem. And they don't even know what they're saying yes to. Jesus said graciously in verse 39, yet you indeed are going to drink of the cup. Not the cup of paying for the sins of humanity. Only Jesus could do that. But the cup of suffering, there's going to be the fellowship of his sufferings that they would enter into. You certainly will indeed drink of that cup. And you're also going to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. There's going to be great suffering in both of your lives. James, this is the one here that in Acts chapter 12 would be beheaded, the first martyr of the apostles. John would live the long life of martyrdom. He's John the Revelator. He's going to be exiled to Patmos. He's going to be placed in a boiling pot of oil. He's going to suffer greatly. These guys are going to come to this. They're going to fulfill here the words of Jesus. But at this time, they still really have no clue. He goes, but to say to me, to sit on my right hand, verse 40, be number two, and to sit in my left hand, be number three, that's not my positioning to give, but it shall be given to them for whom, then there's a word before prepared there in verse 40, it's for whom it is already prepared. So when the 10 heard it, you just see what happened there? When do you ever refer to the apostles as the 10? It's always the 12, not anymore. Now it's the 10 and the 2. Now it's the 10 and the 2. When the 10 heard about what these guys were up to, it says that they began to be much displeased with James and John. They're ticked. They're ready to get violent. They're ready to have a rumble with these guys. But Jesus called, it says in verse 40, and they're probably mad that they didn't think of it first. Honestly, they're not like super mature. Like, I can't believe you guys would do this to Jesus in the midst of his loneliness and suffering. They're probably thinking, why didn't I think of this? Could have brought my mother, you know. I could have asked for seating, being seated at the right hand, the left hand of Jesus. Why didn't I think of this first? That's really the maturity level at this point. But Jesus calls to them, and he said unto them, you know not that they which are accounted, verse 42, to rule over the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But, he says in verse 43, so shall it not, if you're an underliner or circler, you should circle the word not, so shall it not be among you. It's different in God's economy. It's different in the kingdom. In the world, it's this pyramid mentality. It's moving to the top, if you would, and it gets narrower as you go, stepping on whoever's head you have to get to that pinnacle, right? Here's what Jesus wants you to do. Turn the pyramid upside down. That's what Jesus wants you and I to do. He wants us to have that turn the pyramid upside down mentality. R.C. Linsky, a great New Testament commentator, he said this of that illustration. He said, quote, great men don't sit on top of lesser men, but great men bear lesser men on their backs, close quote. Listen, great men don't sit on top of lesser men. Great men bear lesser men on their backs. Jesus says, your way of thinking is twisted. We're not the world. And that could be busted open by the Holy Spirit in your life, however you need it to be done tonight. We're not the world. We do not mimic the world in our behavior. We do not look to the culture to develop a mentality. We look to Jesus. We look to the Word of God. We look to His kingdom, otherworldly. Lord, what's your viewpoint on this? What's your stance on this? What's your take on this? That should be every one of our heart's desires tonight, whether it's with your girl, your living situation, substances that you put in your body. You personalize it. You let the Holy Spirit tell you what He needs to tell you, what needs to be turned upside down, or more properly, right side up in your life and in my life. For these guys, it was this. The Lord has no problem with them wanting to be great. Whatever you do, do it all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Whatever you put your hand to, you should do it everything you got for the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be great, right? But the issue here is this impure ambition and motivation. So he says, this is not how you're to think. For whosoever will be great among you shall be a servant, a minister, a deacon. They'll be lowly. They'll take the lower seat. They'll serve people. And then watch what he says here in verse 44. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest. Like, you want to be the best servant out there? First of all, you want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be a great servant? Be a slave. Let me say it again, because this is like foreign to us. Jesus goes like this. You want to be great. You want to be a spiritual leader. You want to excel in the kingdom of God. Then start serving. Now, if you want to be the greatest servant, become a slave. He changes the word here. He goes from deacon, the English word, to doulos. Become a bondman. Become a bondservant to everyone. To everyone. And then he goes like this. Be a servant to all, for even, this is our lost and found, our radio programs verse. This is one of my life verses I seek to emulate, to follow. This is the center of the book of Mark, the central verse. This is Mark's theme. He says, for even the Son of Man, verse 45, he did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. The word for there is instead of. It's in place of. He came to give his life instead of you, in place of you. He came to give his life for you. He came to pay a ransom. It's a price. He paid a price that he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. So if you want to mimic anybody, you don't mimic corporate America. You don't follow the world and the system of the world. You turn the pyramid upside down. You get below people. You bear people on your back and you follow Jesus. You want to be great? Start serving. You want to be the greatest servant? Become a slave to all. Not a respecter of persons, but a slave to all. Now listen, by the time you get to Peter's epistle, by the time I think it's 2nd or 3rd John, you get to John's epistles, you read Paul's letters, Timothy's letters, James' letters, these guys will all pick that up in their epistles. They'll say, Peter, the slave of Jesus Christ. They don't get it right here, but they'll get it eventually. Because that's how the work of the Spirit is, man. Seeds are planted. And the Lord is slow with us. He's gracious with us. And over time, he brings them, you know, from head knowledge to heart knowledge. Feet grow underneath our faith, and we start walking it out. Like, we're all at different paces tonight. For some of you, man, you never heard anything like this. Like, starts being a slave to people. What does that mean? It means, like, wash my truck. No, I'm just kidding. But, honestly, it's so foreign when you come in from the world, especially as men. We got so much pride and ego, and it's like, man, I'm not going to, who does he think is? He's above me. And the Lord breaks us of that. He reduces us of that. Like, we don't stay the way that we are when we first come to him. And he just changes us from the inside out, new desires. Any older men and ladies can testify of that. I think it's encouraging. Would you just mind saying amen, throw your hand up, do something? Would you just respond if you're like above 50 and you've been walking with Jesus? Would you say that the Holy Spirit has been faithful to put up with you and sow his word deep into your heart and bring it into, I want to see who's older than 50. That's why I'm saying. Like if you're, no, but you know what I'm saying? Like that's young. Now that I'm almost 40, 50 is not that old, but. I know, in my life that the Lord, there's truths I've known for a really long time and they're just starting to drip. And I'm thankful that his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. His compassion fails not. And because of all that, he doesn't consume me. These guys were not signing up to be slaves at this point. I seriously think they walked away from this thinking, we're still headed to Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. This, by the way, is now inside the week of his crucifixion. If you're trying to understand chronologically where we are within a week now of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You want to be great? You want to be a spiritual leader? You want to enter into spiritual maturity? Then start to be a servant. You want to be the best servant? Then become a slave to all. For even the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, listen, as a ransom, as the price that needed to be paid for many. And aren't we thankful for that? Right? And we'll bust that open over the next few weeks. But we want to keep moving tonight in our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study of God's word. So what we're going to do now in verses 46 to the end is we're going to spend some time with the final healing, note-takers, the final miracle in Jesus' final week on the earth before his crucifixion, okay? If you're going to say to me, well, wait a minute here, he curses the fig tree. That's not a really great miracle I'm super fond of. That's kind of negative. But in a positive sense, this is like the last big, great, final healing miracle in the last week of Jesus. I'm going to read it to you in its entirety because it's that good, and then we'll comb back through it. So now they come to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Some of the most precious words in the New Testament, verse 49. And Jesus stood still. And he commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what will thou that I should do unto thee? This is like the, what will I do unto thee, guys, verses. Because that's the second time, if you're being a careful reader, that Jesus asked it in our Bible study tonight. When the guys came to him, James and John, and said, we got a favor to ask of you. Say yes. Jesus said, what would it be that you'd ask of me? Now, for the second time, but for a different motivation, blind Bartimaeus comes, and there's another one with him, Matthew tells us. I don't know if he's saying this with Bartimaeus, this conversation is taking place with Jesus, but Jesus asked him, or them, what he asked the apostles. What would you that I should do for you? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go your way. Your faith has made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Isn't that such a great story? I mean, You just read through it and it washes over you. They come to Jericho, ironically, sort of. Jericho is where the priests and the Levites lived that were off duty. Let that paint a picture for you. The religious leaders of the day lived in this vicinity when they were off duty, and here there is this man desperate for healing and the touch of the Son of God. And as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, great because there's so many people, the city is swollen now, the city of Jerusalem and its outskirts is swollen greatly because it's feast time. It's Passover week. He's close to the cross. Multitudes and multitudes of people would throng the city. It's a great time for gathering with family and friends to celebrate. But listen, it's also a great time for beggars to beg. Because the crowds are enormous and the people that are coming to town are getting ready to purchase their lamb to sacrifice for their sins. Now, how can people go and ask God, you know, for this atonement, for this sacrifice of their sins, when they're being harsh to the beggars and the poor? So the beggars and the poor know that. So they're thinking, man, we're going to get really well off during this time because these people are going to feel guilty to reject us crying out for help. It was the family's duty of blind people, which was a common disease for many reasons in these days. It was the family's duty to take care of their blind loved ones. But if they didn't have family willing to do so, they became beggars. So here's Bartimaeus. He's begging during feast time. By the way, Bartimaeus isn't really even his name. We don't know his name. Bar is son of. Timaeus is his father. So he's the son of Timaeus. We don't even really know what his actual name is. Maybe he became regarded as Bartimaeus because it's interesting to me that his name is given, or at least this reference as a name, and the other individuals is not given at all that Matthew speaks of, which tells me that this guy must have been known in the church when this was being written because it's to encourage the bride of the testimony of this individual. Y'all with me? So Bartimaeus is there by the wayside and he's begging. And it says that when he heard that it was Jesus, because his hearing became his seeing. His hearing was heightened because he had to rely on that sense more than maybe you and I do, because we can observe with our eyes what's going on around us. So his hearing is heightened. He can hear this commotion. Jesus had already raised Lazarus from the grave. He had already performed many of miracles, certainly like word of what he has been doing, healing the blind, making the lame to walk, right? The deaf to hear. These things would have trickled to this territory. So he hears of Jesus, no doubt. I'll show you why I think that in a minute. And he hears the commotion. What is going on? Like, I know that, like, this is Passover week, but why is it? What are all these people's footsteps here for? Like, what is all this noise? And commotion? There's this religious parade going on. Jesus is very popular at this time, of course. And so he hears that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And in Luke, it tells us that he asked them, what's going on, whoever them are, whoever they are, because it's a they that say, it's Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he knows who it is. He knows who it is because people in his life were willing to tell him who it is. And that'll preach. Every single one of you, myself included, and the Holy Spirit's been really pressing this on my heart, especially going through Revelation on Sundays, we have a duty, for a lack of better words, to tell our family and to tell our friends and anyone who will listen about Jesus. And listen, I just, because this, I got a lot to share with you in a minute, so I don't want to spend too much time here. But I want to say this. This is what the Holy Spirit gave me to say to you on this topic. And I'm not saying you're not a Billy Graham maybe, or you're not a Greg Laurie or something. Listen, I understand that because I'm not either. But we're not called to save souls. We're called to sow seed. So just be faithful to sow seed. Some water, some give sunlight. Jesus brings the increase. We got to be faithful to sow seed. I'm catching some of your faces. I'm preaching. I see some of your posts on social media. You guys are amazing. That's sowing seed. You're taking clips from our services. You're posting boldly and radically about our study of the apocalypse and following after Jesus and exhorting people to follow after Jesus, you guys are doing a tremendous job. That's sowing seed. It doesn't have to be door-to-door on a Saturday morning at 9 a.m. You want to do that? Go do that. But it doesn't have to be that. Just organically, as the Holy Spirit gives you opportunity, sow seed. What's all that commotion? You know, I was at a restaurant a few weeks ago on Thursday. The waitress said, your church over there where's your church? Union Street. It was like crazy. I drove by on a Wednesday night at like 8 o'clock. There were like hundreds of cars in your parking lot. What is going on? Bible study. On a Wednesday night, 8 o'clock, all those people come, like, you know, like, for what though? What do you do there? Like, is there bingo? What's going on there? No, just Bible study. Just the study of God's word, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept upon precept. And sheep beget sheep. The sheep are healthy here, so they go and they produce more sheep, and next thing you know, there's sheep everywhere. That's just what happens, because they know the word is going forth, because shepherds feed. So, you know, it's just some time, and it didn't go past that. She had to go and get the next order, and someone else is going to come. And they're going to talk to her about Jesus, and she follows us on our social media pages now. She's going to see clips, and who knows how the Lord's going to use that. It's not my job to save even with you tonight. I just sow seed. You could sit there and think, man, I don't know. He don't know the address of the church tonight. He stumbled a little bit over the beginning. I'm not really into it. That's your prerogative. I'm going to get rewarded for my faithfulness, not my effectiveness. You be faithful to sow seed. Over Easter, over Good Friday, hey, just sow seed. What's all that noise about? Who's coming through? Because he hears. I mean, I know it's busy here because I know the city's swollen for what's going on, but why is it this loud? Who's in town? And then notice here, they say it's Jesus of Nazareth. That's what can be beheld with eyesight, Jesus of Nazareth. There's a difference between eyesight and insight. Bartimaeus has more than eyesight. He has insight because he doesn't call Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He cries out, if you look in verse 47, and he says, Jesus, thou son of David. Someone's done their homework. Jesus, thou son of David. He's got crazy insight here because he understands what Isaiah has said about the son of David. He understands what the psalmist said. He is taken to heart what the word of the Lord has prophesied. His heart is exploding with emotions. He understands this messianic title is restricted to one who fulfills prophecies in the Old Testament. This isn't like just Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus, the son of David. This is the promised, anointed, coming one of the Lord God Almighty. This is the one who Isaiah said, will heal the blind, will heal the deaf, will make the lame to walk. Do you understand who's attached to this Jesus? His heart explodes. His heart explodes when he hears who it is. And he rightly ascribes, he says, he's the son of David. And everyone starts charging him in verse 48 that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal. He got louder. Hey, that's what we should do. The world's saying, stop singing to Jesus. Sing louder. Sing louder. The world's trying to stifle it right now. Sing louder to Jesus. They're trying to quiet him down. There will always be that opposition, trying to quiet your worship down. The enemy will cause the person sitting next to you to be used to make you feel like you got to sing lower because they can hear your voice and they're looking at you like, geez, you know. Well, you can't sing that well. And he'll try to discourage you and he'll rob you of the joy. Sing louder to the Lord. Who cares if people are look at what they do at the Bills games. Look at what they do at the ball, right? We get crazy. We paint our chest and take our shirts off in 30-degree weather and paint our face and we jump up and down for a touchdown. Man, you know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who paid the ransom for your soul. Sing louder to Jesus. Don't let people quiet your praise. Sing louder to the Lord. Some of you need to do that. It'll help you get past your ego. In your pride, just start singing to Jesus. He'll break you of that, and he'll humble you in his sight. So he starts singing it even louder. Thou son of David, he starts saying. And the grammar here is like a word that would be used to describe a woman who's giving birth. He's not playing. He doesn't care who hears him. There's a desperation attached to his cry. Can I give it to you like this? I would suggest to you tonight that the Lord is really keen. He's really privy to, he's really aware of hearts who are desperately crying out to him. Can I tell you that you don't have to learn how to pray professionally? I'm not that good at praying out loud, Pastor. Why don't we just... No, there's no such thing as being good. The people who are good at praying out loud stink. It's like the Pharisees. They practice their prayers. And then they come on the street corners and they rehearse them. They have more attributes of who they're praying to. It takes so long to get past who they're praying to that it never really gets even... their prayer never even turns into praying. Maybe write it down. Maybe this is for you tonight. The more desperate you are, the more aware Jesus is of your need. This guy's desperate. He's blind. Can't see. You know, science doesn't understand sight. I spent a lot of time just studying the eye. I've taught you guys about the eyes in the past. I guess I wish I became an optometrist in some senses, because I'm fascinated. I think you could destroy an evolutionist with just the eyeball. I mean, the eyes are insane. I was spending time with it again today, just considering the two types of photoreceptors, the cells in the human eye, the back of the retina there, the rods and the cones, and looking at all that again today. These cells that are located in a layer at the back of the eye in the retina area, and I'm thinking this is fast. Just these two facets are fascinating. Last time I went to the eye doctor, I couldn't stop talking to him about it. Because I'm just so fascinated, seriously, by like the majesty of the creator and just the eyeball. These guys that do science and these medical professionals that don't know the Lord, they don't understand how we see. It's not what our eyes, are just a camera, really, essentially. And I was thinking about how, you know, remember when years ago we used to go to movie theaters? You remember that? And you remember when you would walk into the movie theater, you couldn't see at first? Like your eyes had to adjust because of the dimness. And then again, when you'd walk out of the movie theater, your eyes have to adjust to the brightness. Walking in, walking out. What's happening is your eyes are switching from cones to rods and then back again. That's how fascinating your eyes are. This is just freebies for those of you who like this stuff. There's over 100 million rods in your eye. 110 to 120 million is the average of what I found for a count. I don't know who counts the rods. When I, you know, who counts those? But it seems to be that that's conservative and that there's probably closer to 130 million. And they're like rods, straight rods in the back of your eyes, right? And then there's about 10 million cones, which are sort of shaped like cones. They have the ability to delineate between 1,000 different hues of color. And around them are the rods, again, straight, over 100 million, probably 130 million. And they differentiate between, you know, millions of different hues, but they're monochromatic, so they only go from black to white. But here's the thing. Rods are so sensitive, that's why at night your pupils open way up to take in as much light as there is so that it hits the rods and around the sides of the cones, and you can see things like a candle 5 miles down the road. Ever think about these things? Like, why do your pupils get so big, right? And then you can see things. How about the fact that you can see, if you look up, tonight might be a clear night. I don't know what we got out there. There might be some stars in the sky for you to see. Ever think about the fact that you can see? The nearest star to the earth, they say, is over 4.25 light years away. Do you know how many, you know the distance of a light year? 9.44 trillion kilometers or 5.88 trillion miles. How does your eye take that sight in? Every single one of those rods and cones are all firing, listen to this please, at 2,000th of a second, over 10 million signals or bits per second shooting to the brain. And that's just the sight, because that's the camera. You just, you know, you think of these things. Over 10 million signals, bits being shot to the retina. It can transmit this visual input, which is upside down to begin with, flip it in its proper position, and make an image out of it. Rods are 500 to 1,000 times more sensitive to light than cones, so there has to be both in play and to see all these different hues of colors. Amazing to me. I mean, it's just, It's amazing. One is for the brightness and one is for the darkness, so that you can see in both. What surgery did my mom have? No. What does she have a transplant of? Cornea. A cornea transplant. Just, you know, the human eye, the detail of it, to be able to do what it does. And then vision is in the brain, and they don't know how it works. Seriously, I spent too much time listening to what they think is how it works. They come up with, there's discrepancy even over what part of the brain it is that takes what's taken in, you know, through these rods and cones and makes it into what it is. It's the majesty of God in it all. And there's a screen in the brain. We know vision takes place there in the brain. And there's a screen in the brain with color sprayed up there. And not only that, but a chemical, which is just mind-blowing, that keeps in memory bank of things that we see. So when we see it again, there's familiarity. Things that we're seeing tonight. Like maybe some of you, it's your first time here tonight, so you're seeing me. And you've only listened to me on the radio up to this point. We get people saying this often. So now you have a face with a name. You'll be able to go home tonight after this image that you're seeing, and you'll be able to lay in your bed, close your eyes, and start to say your nightly prayers. And if you're kind enough, you might say, Lord, and bless Pastor Dave. And when you say my name, my image will come into your mind, because the chemical that causes memory, that stores the image of colors and lights that was upside down but flipped upside right side up in your brain, so it's etched there till your memory goes one day. And you'll just know, you'll remember what you saw. And of course, in person, I will always be taller than what you remembered if you're just watching on camera. But, you know, for the most part, it could spray up the image that you're thinking of. It could take from the chemical library. Think of these things. Do you like it or not so much? I mean, I think it's fascinating. The brain, it learns which sights should be. So if a picture's distorted, have you ever seen somebody take a picture at the beach and their foot's in the picture and the foot proportionally is way bigger than... Your brain knows that that's... When it sees it, it knows that's not really how the picture should have been. It's the wrong angle that it was taken. It automatically adjusts. It all starts when you're a baby. So like, you know, you ever had a baby looking at you, cooing and smiling, and all of a sudden its lip quivers and it starts to weep? It's because it's putting together what your face looks like, you know. Maybe you pulled your mask down, boo, and they're thinking, oh my goodness, you know. And because what happens, and I'm somewhat joking, but I'm not joking, in that what's happening is the baby's squinting to see because they have no memory bank yet. So it's building its bank. It's learning what things are. It's storing them. I'm telling you, all sorts of vertical lines, diagonal lines, straight lines, horizontal lines. There's all different files for all of that. Listen, I've read stories before about missionaries who go overseas. My eye doctor actually is one who does this, performs surgery to give sight to people who were blind all over their lives. They're in their adult years, and they receive their sight, and because they have no memory bank, and they never had those experiences from being a baby child all the way up to know what's what and store these images away and colors and so on and so forth. I mean, the hues of colors that you see. Like if you look at wood grain, you see brown wood grain. You see, like, many colors of brown, way more than one or two. They don't know what to do. So they have to teach people, okay, you know, lips up are a smile, lips down are a frown. Like, you smile when you're happy, and this is what makes you happy. And they have to teach them because they don't develop a pattern over time to know when to do what. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. But when Jesus heals blind people, sight and vision are given instantaneously, which is a whole nother sermon. I just want you to because I felt like you were flat and you're reading through it with me. Like, oh, big deal, you hail the blind man. No, this is a huge deal. This is huge. So he's crying out like a woman in labor. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. That's always only our plea to Jesus. Mercy. God, don't give me what I deserve. Grace is Jesus gives me what I don't deserve. Mercy is God don't give me what I do deserve. Every day, I thank God for his mercy. I honest to goodness, every day thank God for his mercy. Thank you, Jesus, that you, another day of you not giving me what I deserve. Bartimaeus might not have eyesight, but boy, does he have insight. When interviewed, what would be your one request, Franny? If you could change, Fanny, what would be your one request if you could change something about your life? Speaking of Fanny Crosby, the one who wrote over 8,000 hymns, songs like Blessed Assurance, songs like Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, great hymns, part of our church history. What would be the one request that you would have if you were able to make a request to God? She said, quote, "If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it," close quote. After a few other words, she said, quote, "If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior," close quote. Helen Keller, she said, quote, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision," close quote. This man can't physically see, but he can see. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." There's so much right going on there. And Jesus stood still, verse 49. I don't know what you want to do with that. I want to spend a few days alone with that. One desperate man's cry, Jesus stood still for. Room of hundreds of people here tonight. I don't know how many there are, but there's a lot of you. Just if one person were in the audience tonight that was desperate for the Lord to stop in his movement, and his face is set like flint. He's on a mission. He's kind of, you know, we all think we're busy sometimes. What drives me crazy when I text you and I see red and you don't respond. It's getting off my chest. We're busy. Well, how busy are you? You can't write something real fast or something, you know? Jesus is seriously busy. He's on his way to Jerusalem, face set like flint, because everything is according to God's timing, and he's got to get there to bear the sins of the world. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty hectic schedule? And he stops. A whole crowd chanting, a whole religious parade, it doesn't slow him down. But one person crying out for mercy stops Jesus dead in his tracks. I need that to encourage you tonight. I need that to do what it's supposed to do. Let it do its work right now. For just one desperate sinner pleading for mercy, not banging his chest, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like the rest of all these people, fast twice a week, give my alms, I'm so faithful in everything else I do." That doesn't stop Jesus. That disgusts Jesus. What stops Jesus is this desperation of a sinner for mercy stops him. It is so good. You're not desperate for me. You're not desperate for Dylan. You're not desperate for Vinny. You're not desperate for a board that represents the elders and leadership of a church. You're desperate for the person of Jesus Christ. That's what you're desperate for. And he is the only one that can satisfy the deepest longings. And listen, he's the only one who come alongside of you and minister to you and strengthen you in your greatest hour of need. And he is not your all in all, until he is all that you have left. The vogue answer is Jesus of Nazareth. That's who it is. No. No. This is Jesus, the Son of David. So this man is commanded, it says, by Jesus to be called. In the middle of verse 49, they call the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort." Their tones changed. They were trying to shut him up, and now they're saying, "Hey, be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee." Now, verse 50 is a very climactic conclusion because it says that he, casting away his garment, rose. That means he leapt. That means he jumped up. He sprang to his feet. Not like kind of slowly and just, you know, out of your chair after a 40-minute Bible study and sort of stretching your back and twisting and just sort of coming up nonchalantly. No, he sprung out of his seat. He sprung off the ground. He rose with great vibrancy, and it says that he cast away his garment. This is his outer garment. It was what he would use to keep himself warm. It's what he would sleep in, but it's also what he would put in front of him to beg with. If you would, this garment is his livelihood. It would be known as the beggar's garment. And he cast off the one thing that would keep him from the main thing, in contrast to the rich young ruler earlier in the chapter. The rich young ruler did opposite. He couldn't let go of that one thing that kept him from the main thing. And because of that, we're told in Scripture that he walked away from Jesus cloudy. He walked away from Jesus gloomy. That's the only way you'll ever walk away from Jesus, gloomy and cloudy. This man, in contrast to the rich young ruler, cast off his outer garment. He don't even think twice. Jesus is in my presence. I'm going for it. No consideration of what. No one said that he got healed yet. What if you don't heal him? Well, he's not even healed yet, and he was willing to take this step of faith. This guy's filled with faith. Can't see. No eyesight. Crazy insight. He takes his outer garment and he throws it off. He doesn't say to one of the guys, hey, you know, there's money in this. Hold this. Make sure nobody takes my money and keep it just in case if things don't go the way that they're supposed to. He just throws it off. He jumps up, he leaps up, and he moves towards Jesus. Some of you got to cast off your outer garment tonight. You just got to cast it off. You just got to cast it off. You just, whatever that thing is that's keeping you from him, whatever security, whatever it is, whatever would keep you. Because if he really, in his humanness, contemplated what he was doing, he would have been more reserved, more conservative. And we start to say that over time as Christians. Well, I'm just being discernful here. I'm just using wisdom here. I'm just going slowly. And I understand at times that's appropriate. But man, when Jesus is calling you toward him, you just got to cast off whatever it is that would keep you from doing so. Sit with it for a second. He just cast off his beggar's garment. That is not my identity anymore. I'm done. That is not my way of making a living anymore. That's it. It's over. Just at the call of Jesus, I'm done. At a Wednesday night Bible study, man, it was crazy. Jesus spoke to me. He put his finger on my heart, some area of my life. I've never been the same since. Let it be your story. I mean, that's what we all got here that are walking with the Lord. We got a Wednesday night or a Sunday or a conference or a crusade. Something happened. We got bit by the word. We got filled with the Spirit, and we've never been the same. Let him transform you. Let him change you. Let him do what he wants to do in your life. For this guy, it was casting off the outer garment. Cast it off. Throw the numbers away. Delete them. Whatever it is, man, do what you got to do to get to Jesus. He cast off his outer garment. He rose and he came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what is it that you would have me to do for you? And the blind man said unto him, y'all ready? Rabboni. Only used one other time in the New Testament in about a week from now. John chapter 20, Easter Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene. It's endearing. It's personal. It's possessive. It's my master. He's already his master. He hasn't even been touched. My teacher. My Lord. Okay, that's not going to do anything for you. Only one other time in the New Testament, John chapter 20, Mary gets to the tomb of Jesus. Thinks Jesus is a gardener. A mess. What have they done with my Lord? He says her name, and she says, Rabboni. Bartimaeus says Rabboni to the Lord, and then he says, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go your way. Thy faith has made thee whole. Luke uses a different word. Luke tells us that what Jesus said is your faith has made thee saved. It's where we get our word saved from. It's not the word that's used for whole, like just for physical healing. It's where we get our word saved from. The twofold healing. And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. Immediately he sees. First thing he sees is the face of Jesus. Fanny Crosby's wish is what he gets. First thing he sees is a face to put with the name. Pretty incredible. But also kind of unfortunate, because everything else from there is going to be so much lesser. The first thing you see are the eyes of Jesus. I mean, the next day you're in the park with your buddy in the spring, and the sky is blue and the trees are, you know, blossoming and blooming, and they point it out to you, you're going to be like, yeah, it's nice. But nothing like the face of Jesus. He immediately sees, but what I love is that he immediately follows. He's been led, this guy, as a blind man, his whole life. So he's got an advantage than a lot of us have. We don't like to be led. We want to do our thing. That's what causes most conflict in our lives. Jesus says, I want you to do these things. We say, yeah, but my flesh wants to do these things. My spirit is willing, my flesh is weak. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this perishing, despicable body of sin? I don't do what I do want to do, and I do do what I don't want to do, and that's my conundrum. How about yours? As Paul says in Romans 7, it's a mess, he says. For Bartimaeus, it's like this: all I've ever done has been led. So now to be led by the great shepherd is just, it's just natural in that regard. It's just natural. Listen, when you can see Jesus, the only sense of, let me rewind. If you know Jesus, then I would say to you, then you need to walk with Jesus, and then you need to follow hard after Jesus. That will solve the majority of your problems and issues starting tonight. It is in theory, it is so simplistic. In actual, you know, doing, as well, it's difficult. We need the Holy Spirit and we need the Word. Thank God we got both. So we got the Holy Spirit, we got God's Word. You're not lacking anything else. You don't need a buddy to go with you through the week. You don't need anybody else. You got the Holy Spirit and you got the fullness of God's Word. Now, what you need to start doing is following Jesus. If you scoff at what I'm saying to you right now and you start talking to your neighbor and check out because of the time, you're going to miss what could be a transformation in your life starting tonight. You don't need a shrink. You don't need to sit with a pastor for three sessions. You don't need any of that. You just need to start following Jesus. If you know Jesus, walk with Jesus. And if you're walking with Jesus, continue following hard after Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit. Listen, his way should be your way. Your way should be to follow him. What's your way? What are you up to with your life? Following Jesus. That's it. What are you up to? What's new with you? No, I'm just following Jesus. What's your way? His way. His way is my way. I know him. I'm walking with. To know Jesus and not to walk with Jesus is stupid. Because what else is out there? What else are you going to do with your life? Where are you going to go? You already know the way and the truth and the life. To know Jesus is to walk with Jesus, is to follow hard after Jesus. I love this here. He immediately follows Jesus in the way. Your way should be to follow him. Because when we really see, there's only following Jesus. When we really see, there's really only following Jesus. And Bartimaeus does it. And I think he does it all the way to the cross and afterward. He joins this Jesus parade to Jerusalem. He and Zacchaeus are the last two converts before the cross. You know Zacchaeus, Luke 19? He was trying to see Jesus. He couldn't see him because the crowd was too great, so he climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And the Lord said, today I'm coming to your house and supping with you. And he saved these two men in the Jericho precincts. He saved these two men, it seems like, at least recorded for us, lastly, before the cross. In the midst of all of this pain and suffering and loneliness, he gathers two more men unto himself. But we know there's going to be two more, at least. The centurion and the thief. Which isn't that interesting. When Jesus would get to Jerusalem, and he would settle down who was to his right and who was to his left? Thief and thief. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Crucify yourself. It's no longer you who lives, but it's Christ who lives in you. There's only two times that we're told that Jesus hates something in the scriptures. And it's both in the seven letters to the seven churches, to Pergamos and Ephesus, when he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nico, domineering, lording over the laity, the people, the domineering over the people, my people. I hate that. This pride and this arrogance of self-elevation. That's what I hate. You want to be great in my kingdom? Go to the cross. Die there. Keep doing it. Reckon yourself dead with Christ. It's no longer you lives, but Christ who lives in you. And keep asking Jesus in that process for greater insight of who he is so that you can know him and walk with him and follow him. I connect these things on purpose because there's something for you to see. The rich young ruler walks away, man, bummed. This guy is walking, leaping, and Luke says he's glorifying God. And because he's glorifying God, it says that others around him start to glorify the Lord. And what company, can I give it to you like this in my clothes? You guys can come. What company it must have been for Jesus in these desperate moments. Please don't miss this. This is something the Holy Spirit just gave me now. Jesus is lonely. His 12 are fighting who's going to be the greatest. He's walking ahead of them. He already asked them before, what are you talking about? And they're like, oh, nothing, you know, and they try to move away from it. He's finding no companionship with these men at this time. But what a freshness there must have been that was brought to him from Bartimaeus. What you know how the Lord does it? He brings gifts into your life through people. There's just this newness to Christ. They're excited about you're in the season of loneliness. You're in the season of despairing, whatever it would be that's going on that causes that in your life. And then all of a sudden, the Lord uses you to minister to somebody, to encourage somebody. You get to pray over them, share a Bible verse with them. And their reaction is that they're leaping, they're praising God, they're glorifying God. And what does it do? It's like medicine to your soul. Maybe, not maybe. What a gift Bartimaeus must have been when he was added to the number of Christ. So it's not just, Lord, bless me. It's me, Lord, wanting to bless you. So I say, let's close the service tonight doing that through praise. Jesus, we thank you for the gift of worship. We pray that it put a smile on your face. You're worthy, God, of all of our praise, all of our glory, and all of our adoration. Lord, it's the little that we can give back. There's really nothing that we have, Lord, besides this, that we could give to you, and we want to give all of it to you tonight. Let it rise up, Lord, before your throne. Let it ascend, Lord, before you, and be a sweet savior in your nostrils.